Word must have got out that we were doing eschatology because there's nobody here, which is fair. No, and by the way, like, I also know it's Mother's Day, so if you can make the pivot from Mother's Day to the end of days, let me know, because like I was thinking about it all morning in the shower, and I didn't come up with anything. So we're gonna do some things out of order. Let me throw the order up for you real quick. So again, categorically, we're going through our church's doctrinal statement. We've got it organized into all the proper categories, but we're gonna be a little out of order. We're gonna do eschatology this week, and then the updated order is on the back of the handout that none of you have. Kevin, could you help me with the handout?
Yes.
Okay. The updated schedule's on the back of the handout. I'm gonna teach eschatology this week and then start salvation next week. Salvation's gonna be a 2-week series. Mark Hansen's gonna fill in for me. I'm going to Oklahoma for work, so I'm gonna be out for a week. So he'll do anthropology, which is man and the family, and then I'll come back, finish soteriology, do ecclesiology, and then Hep's gonna fill in for me that next to last week with homardiology, talk to you guys about sin, and then I'll come back that last week in June and do creationism and dispensationalism. Again, not traditional systematic categories, but we have position statements in them and our doctrinal statement that function much the same way. Creationism for sure. I've always argued dispensationalism is a systematic theology, so you guys get to listen to me stand on a soapbox for half an hour, and then we'll do creationism. But so that's the updated class, if you guys really care about how we're gonna do things in order, or if you just keep showing up, you'll get it all anyway. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to be in your house, Lord, to learn a little bit more about you. Help us as we seek to understand things that are difficult to understand. But Lord, you've given it us for a reason. Help us to internalize this hope, to live in light of this hope, and then to live that life that's truly pleasing to you. We pray this according to your will and for your glory. Amen. All right. Who remembers our four parts of systematic theology? I've given this to you now for 5 or 6 weeks. Who remembers our four parts? What's the first part? How does all this start? Nobody remembers? Okay, I'm going to ask you guys again next week. Bro.
I know a couple, but they're not in order. I'm thinking about, like, historical.
Yep. Yep. The other formulation, yep. That's 3 of the 4. Yeah, you're missing biblical theology. So, which is fine, because it's on your handout in that order. So we're gonna give you the systematic formulation. Remember, we're gonna tell you what the Bible says up front. All right, we've done all the hard work. We've made the statement for you. And then we're gonna go back and look into those verses. We're gonna see what the Bible says. Then we're gonna do a little bit of see what other people have said about it. See what other people think about it. Again, we don't do theology in a vacuum. A lot of people have said a lot of things over church history, and we should take some of that into account. And frankly, if we're coming up with new stuff now, we might want to check that. Not saying there aren't smart people today, but there's been a lot of smart people in the church for a really long period of time. So we do need to take a minute and look into that. And then good theology is not good theology unless there's application. So we'll take a couple minutes at the end of the lesson, make an application, make a defense of that if we have to, but we'll do a little bit of that in historical theology. So what are we doing today? Today we're doing eschatology. Eschatology is the last things. This is everything that hasn't happened yet, unless you're a preterist, and we'll get to that in a minute. Preterists believe that everything's already happened, so we'll talk about that. But eschatology is our study of last things. So this is the second coming, this is the end of days, this is a lot of fun things and a lot of complicated things that honestly, most people try to give you in a chart, and we'll talk about that in a minute too. So what do we say? What do we at New Testament Baptist Church believe about these last things? We make a couple of statements in our statement of faith. I've given them all to you on the front page. Again, our statement of faith is available online, but I wanted to give you it in the handout too. We believe Christians are instructed to anticipate the imminent return of Christ as he promised to rapture the church, as this is the next prophetic event. Following the rapture, God will pour out his wrath on the earth and its inhabitants, producing cataclysmic events, widespread death for a period of 7 years called the tribulation, for the purpose of judging his enemies and drawing Israel to repentance. Believers will be rewarded at the Bema Seat for their works in service to Christ, and only those works that were built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ will survive. All others will be burned up. This judgment takes place in heaven after the rapture of the church. At the end of the Great Tribulation, Christ will return to earth, establish his millennial kingdom. This kingdom is marked by the restoration of Israel, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to her. Christ, the promised Messiah, will reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as promised throughout the Old Testament. Satan will be bound, and harmony, justice, peace, righteousness, long life, and bounty will characterize life under Christ's reign. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from prison, deceive the nations, mount one last revolt against God. And the revolt will be short-lived as God destroys his enemies and casts Satan into the lake of fire. Unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Whoever is not found written in the book of life will be judged, receive justice, be cast in the lake of fire. When unbelievers are judged, they will be eternally separated from God and in constant torment. God will destroy heaven and earth and fire, create a new heaven and a new earth. A new Jerusalem will descend where God will dwell with his people for all eternity. So we say all that then to say this. We understand that faithful believers disagree with the timing of the return of Christ to rapture the church and the events of the Great Tribulation. Therefore, we do not believe full agreement with these teachings is necessary for membership. However, only these teachings will be taught at NTBC. So you will hear teaching and preaching from the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position, and we'll get into what that means here in a minute. But knowing that good people disagree about some of that stuff, we're gonna kind of have to wait to see what happens when we get there. I mean, the Bible does make some pretty clear statements, and we'll see some of those pretty clear statements today. But again, when we're talking about eschatology, most people draw a map kind of like this. And it is not my intention to go through this with you guys this morning. If you want me to, I can recommend some literature that does. But this is like book level stuff. What I would like to give you this morning is what our doctrinal statement says and how we make some of those decisions. And I'm going to kind of drag you guys along with me as we go through some history of how people have looked at that in another way. And hopefully what we'll do by the end of this is see why we teach what we teach and how we can evaluate some of those other teachings in light of what we teach. All right? If you try to pin me in a corner and ask me hard eschatological questions after Sunday school or even during Sunday school, I'm going to give you vague and evasive answers. No, I will do my best to answer your questions, but our statement of faith is what it is and not this for lots of reasons. You guys understand that? You want to open with any questions? Nobody asked who the Antichrist is, okay? All right. So what are we going to do? Let's look at a couple of verses here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15. It says this, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." What in the world is this talking about? Anybody want to enlighten me? Ideally, we would have gone through soteriology already at this point, so you would have more arguments about this, but Pastor.
In tradition, this is accepted as a teaching concerning the Bema Seat judgment to Christians.
Yeah, so the word Bema, we get it from the Greek. This is one of those judgments that we see at the end of days. And this one appears to be for whom?
Christians.
And what are Christians judged by?
Their work.
Ah, wait a minute. Didn't we like have a reformation about that? Why are we being judged for our works? What's going on here? This is for, what's the word? I heard it. Yeah, rewards, right? We've been saved, right? Saved by faith, positionally justified. That's done, accomplished, it's happened. But yet, we're not immediately taken up into heaven when we're saved. We're left here on earth, and we're expected to, like, do something about it. We've got the Great Commission. We've got a bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. We've got vice lists. We've got put-ons. We've got put-offs. We've got all these things that God expects us to do while we're in these fleshy bodies. Why? Well, sanctification is part of that, to become more like Christ. But then we're told here that there's going to be a reward for those things. Now, how, like, what's the mechanics? Is there, like, a point system? Is there, you know, I'm not sure this verse really tells us, beyond the fact that there appears to be two categories of works that you can do. You can do real meaningful work, and you can do less than meaningful work. Again, what's the mechanics for judging that? Here, it's Christ and God. They make the judge on that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sit down here with a little scorecard and be looking around at different ministries and being like, huh, that's wood, hay, stubble. You know, that's I can't do that. I can't see hearts. I can't see intentions. I may not even see results. But yet clearly we're told here that there's a reward structure and that it's going to be for believers, that they will be judged according to their works. And how does this end? They'll still suffer loss if it's not up to snuff, but you're still saved. Those positional truths are still true. Now, I don't have the verse up here, but somebody with their Bible content knowledge, tell me, what happens to all those rewards that Christians get anyway? What do we do with them? Yeah, we give them back. Why then rewards? Why then do something? Yeah, we're supposed to. I mean, we really are. God works a work inside of us that allows us to be able to fully please Him. So why would we not then live a life that is fully pleasing to Him? That whole Holy Spirit prompting you to do things inside of you, that's part of sanctification, that's part of growth, that's part of what happens here. So when we talk about these eschatological events, these things that haven't happened yet, these vague events that we can spill tons of ink on and argue about for hours on end, why do we care about any of this stuff? Well, because we're being asked to live in light of that truth. We're being asked to do something now because we know something's going to happen in the future. And this verse tells us that you and I, believers, are going to be judged for our works. So we should live in light of that. Everybody tracking so far? I haven't lost anybody yet? Okay. Let's see how long it takes for me to lose you. 1 Corinthians 15, then. Says, listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be all changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. What's happening here?
It's a church nursery.
One of my friends on Facebook for Mother's Day shared a photo of one of her children in disarray because of an event. And it reminded me that my children are past that age, and I have no intentions of ever going back to them being that age. And as much as I enjoy ministry in the church nursery, there are days where it's just like, nope. All right. But as far as this is talking about you and me, what's this talking about?
Rapture.
That's part of it, yeah. We know that at some point in time there's going to be a removal of Christians from the earth, but beyond that...
Well, regardless of the timetable,
yeah.
There's an ultimate change coming.
Yeah, we're fleshy bits, right? I spent most of yesterday working in the garden. I built a little gardening bench for Lisa for Mother's Day, and then we tilled the garden and we planted the garden, and like, I hurt at the end of the day. I was like, I understand why I go to like Pick and Save and buy produce, and I don't do it myself. I appreciate the things that we're doing, you know, and I think it's good for the kids too, and frankly, it gives me something to do on the weekends, but you know, like, these bodies decay, they break down, they're perishable. I don't think I have to convince any of you of that fact. But yet, the eternal state, the future that we get with God, is imperishable. So how in the world do you and I get from here to there? We're going to get a new body. We're going to get a resurrection unto glorification after this trumpet. And if you want me to go back to the chart and show you the trumpets, we can do that later. But at some point in time, there is a resurrection with a glorified body. This little fleshy body goes away, and we get a body that's capable of dwelling eternally with God. That's exciting stuff. I mean, that is something to look forward to. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, around this passage is what? That why do we care about death? Death is the vehicle that moves us into this. Death is the vehicle that takes us one step closer. Yes, it's sad, and yes, we're being physically removed from things that we're used to and people that we're used to and people that we love, but, you know, that's one step closer to this. So again, we're being asked to live in light of a truth, something that hasn't happened yet. We can face death as a Christian because why? We know that death isn't the end of the story. We know that there's going to be a resurrection, and we know that after the resurrection, there's eternity with God. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. I'm going to turn around and read this one. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will all be with the Lord forever. Now, we looked at this verse last week when we talked about Christology to talk about the fact that Christ is coming back. What else is happening in these verses? I mean, there's a lot, so just give me one to get us started. Yeah, so we get another resurrection here, okay? So again, we don't have to mourn, we don't have to weep, we don't have to deal with those who have no hope because we know that there's a future resurrection. Great. What else? Again, there's a lot, so just throw one at me. Yeah, again, we know that there's an eternal state. When we do man and when we do sin, we're going to talk about the reality of hell. We're going to talk about the reality of, I mean, this earth is temporary. We will live here for a certain period of time, and then we will die, and then we will be judged, and then there is eternity. I mean, you can't talk about eternity so many times and not believe in eternity. So, yeah, absolutely. What else?
Well,
yes, more trumpets. Oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah, God definitely has a plan. Yeah, and in the backgrounds of 1 Thessalonians, the people had what? Thought they missed the bus. They were looking around and being like, ah, God's plan is doing something and we're not part of it. And Paul writes to them to say, no, you guys haven't missed anything. There are things that still need to happen, and this is one of them. This is also the verse that we traditionally use to talk about the pre-tribulational rapture. There are other interpretations of this verse, but here it does seem to be saying that at some point in time, the Lord comes back, not all the way, but there is a resurrection and a gathering to the Lord. So at some point in time, believers will get to meet with Christ. Again, the most common interpretation of this is this happens before all the craziness of the tribulation. But there are other interpretations of it. We'll teach it from a pre-trib standpoint here in this church, but when we start talking about some of the other thought processes, you'll see how they get to where they get at. Okay? Fred?
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Isn't that the coolest part about all this? Like, it's not some sleepy dream state. It's not some shadowy, beyond-the-veil type stuff. Like, this is real human. Like we're going to physically experience. This will be tangible to us. You know, heaven is just as real as earth is. You know, that's amazing to me. Yeah.
And this is for eternity.
This yeah. Forever.
But this, instead of being distracted by the things of this world,
Yeah, you know, that's another fantastic teaching about all this time is we get to spend all of that with Christ and with God, and our focus will be solely on them. When we see glimpses of heaven in Revelation, what do we see? We see worship. You know, I don't know what else is going to go on. I think it's safe to say worship will be a significant part of it. But, I mean, what else could you possibly do in the presence of your Creator and Savior? I mean, think of all the distractions that are here on earth. Think about, like, my garden. You know, like, that takes a significant amount of time and money and energy. And, like, there's a lot of things going on in this world. I mean, we don't want to have to do more than we absolutely have to do. I mean, we're distracted all the time. But yet, here's the opportunity in eternity to solely focus on one thing and the one thing that matters the most. Again, a truth we're asked to live in light of and to do our best to do today. Yeah, absolutely. You know, when we're all corporately gathered together with everybody of all time, you know, that's something else that, you know, I've been part of big crowds, but that's got to be a huge, right? You know, that's going to be something else. All right, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. What's this telling us? Pretty straightforward. Yeah, this is how it actually ends. Like, where do you draw the line from now to then, from old heavens and old earth to new heavens and new earth? Here it is. The day of the Lord. Oh man, we could spend hours just talking about the day of the Lord. But thinking about what that means in the end times, it's going to be sudden. It's going to come up. No one expects a thief to show up, right? They just show up. Not a negative connotation here, just using that characteristic of suddenness and surprise. And then how do we get from old heavens and old earth to new heavens and new earth? Everything's going to disappear and be destroyed by fire. I mean, that's interesting. I mean, we're going to see all of this. I mean, what consumes more than fire? I mean, I understand that you can be atomized in several different ways. And in fact, scientists just found a black hole where the star is actually being spaghettified around it. So again, like plenty of ways to completely dismember this universe. But yet, on the whole, when we're talking about something that consumes completely, we talk about fire. So we have this imagery here that the intention, and I'm assuming, being the literalist that I am, might even be real fire, that everything just poof, and there it is. So this is how it all ends. Anything else? Yeah, I know it's a wonderful thought, right, to just end on. But that's not why we're ending on this. I got two more verses in Revelation for you. Oh, Lisa. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, everything. Yeah, the deeds and everything that was done. I mean, the most meaningful content that you can think of here on this planet. I mean, we talk about what the tragedy of the Lighthouse of Alexandria burning down was. You know, this is everything. Every bit of human knowledge and experience and everything. Yeah, it's all temporal. It's all meaningless. I mean, in an eternal sense. Fred. Sure. Right. And understanding in the judgments that works and attitudes and actions, I mean, there's still going to be all of that et cetera that we try to hide our sin with, all of that things that we thought were done in secret. You know, that stuff's all going to come out too. So in one sense, yes, it's going to be a bare, barren nothingness. But in another sense too, yes, God does expose all of those things. So everything that has been done will be known, because in God's mind now, it is. All right. Yeah, it's going to be interesting to see, like, how aware we are of those things. Like, is the judgment corporate? Or are we all waiting in a line? Is it all, you know, like, again, I'm imagining it's all individual and it all happens simultaneously with an omnipotent, omnipresent God. But Yes. All right, let's look at something a little bit happier. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, I'm going to walk you guys through this one rather than ask you to walk me through it. What word gets repeated like a bunch in this? Yeah, 1,000 years. Do you think that there's maybe meaning in that number? I would argue that there is. So the biggest thing that we struggle with in eschatology is this idea of the kingdom. When? How long? I think it's 1,000 years. I mean, I'm just reading the plain words of Scripture here, but that's the thing. When we start talking about this millennial kingdom, we see 5 times in 6 verses the specific phrase, 1,000 years. When we start looking at some of our other friends who interpret these passages, they interpret that not literally. I struggle with that because, again, it's there. So we know that there's going to be a kingdom. We know that there's going to be ruling and reigning during that kingdom. And I think we can safely argue that that kingdom lasts 1,000 years. Now, these verses help us with some other things about when resurrections happen where and things like that. Again, we can go back to the chart and look at all of that if we really want to. But again, the thrust of this passage, the bottom line I want you guys to take away from this passage, is the literal 1,000-year millennium, the actual, in reality, going to happen for a period of time, kingdom here on earth. That hasn't happened yet. This is why we call ourselves pre-millennialists. The millennium hasn't happened yet. We're living in the times prior to it. This is Revelation 20. This is something that still needs to happen. I didn't lose anybody that far? I mean, I can start talking about other stuff if you want me to know. Good. Okay, great. All right, let's look at one more verse, and then I'll talk at you guys for a couple of minutes. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there were no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and there will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away." You guys tell me, what's this telling us about eternity? Nothing like this reality here, right? Is there death? Is there mourning? Is there weeping? Yeah, absolutely. And again, if we had been teaching our other systematics in order, you would have gotten sin and salvation and man, and we would have a little bit more foundation to build on for this. But why is there death in this world? Because of sin. In the new heavens and new earth, there's no sin, so there's no death. What else does this tell us? Give me one more before I start talking to you guys about history.
Well, John seeing the New Jerusalem coming down, I think pictures of the gap between God's dwelling and
yeah.
The earth is forever removed, and heaven and earth will be one and the rest of eternity.
Yeah, that physical presence of God. I mean, we're separated from that right now by the nature of this reality. You know, we're spiritually separated ever since sin in the garden. So if that spiritual separation is removed, that physical separation gets removed, and he can dwell with us, among us, it'll be like in the Garden of Eden, but better. I mean, again, like we talk about the Edenic state as like that's the pinnacle of mankind's existence. Well, it was, and we've only gone downhill since then, but this is like next level. And that's what we get for eternity as believers. And we'll talk more about the reality of hell when we do the other systematics. But this is what I wanted to touch on, at least up to this point. All six of these verses we cite in our doctrinal statement. We cite a couple of others. We cite entire chapters. Feel free to go back and look up some of those other things. If you want some literature, you want some books, let me know. I can make some recommendations. But this has not always been the understanding of eschatology. And there are other thoughts that are out there. So let's talk about some of those other thoughts. Let's talk about amillennialism. Amillennialism basically says that there isn't. All being the negation for the Latin milli, meaning no thousand years. There is no millennial reign of Christ on earth. The thousand years are symbolic. They refer either to temporary bliss of souls in heaven before the resurrection or to the infinite bliss of the righteousness after the resurrection. So basically what's going on here is that this idea of an actual thousand-year reign on Christ, of Christ on the earth, it's a metaphor. We're talking about something that happens either after the resurrection, and it's a descriptive term, or it's something that could kind of be happening now because it's spiritual in nature, not a physical kingdom. And then at the end of the church age, Christ returns, there's the final judgment, and then new heavens and new earth happens right away. It views the thousand years as a symbolic number, not a literal description. Could be described identically with the current church age. And then just fun aside, amillennialism is actually a term that we premillennialists use to refer to amillennialists. They come up with some other phraseology sometimes. So amillennialism is a little bit of a pejorative term, but it's Latin and it works, so I'm using it. All right, so how do we get there? Well, Marcion actually taught that only souls will resurrect. There is no bodily resurrection. So if there's no physical body resurrection, then there's no physical kingdom for them to indwell. So this is all spiritual. And people just kind of started running with that. Origen went further. He said that this reign of saints in heaven, there is no physical kingdom. Again, it's a spiritual thing. This righteousness comes down to earth at the end of it all. It's not happening right now. And this is basically what the church believes for a considerable period of time. There are premillennialists going on, and we're going to talk about that later. But essentially, this doctrine came up right alongside a premillennialist interpretation of Scripture. And we see people floating back and forth between it. We see people saying one thing, retracting that view, recanting it. Augustine flip-flops a couple of different times. And then finally, we get it really formalized even after the Reformation in the Augsburg Confession in 1530. It says that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall occupy the kingdom of the world, the wicked being everywhere suppressed. That's not going to happen, they said. It's childish to even refute it, another reformer said. So they look at this. This has really been an interpretation that's out there. It's been there for a long time. It's current in some of our other liturgical denominations. It's a majority view of a lot of people. So how do they look at some of these verses? Well, how do you get to that point? Well, Pentecost, that sermon. They quote Joel, that's kingdom. It's happening now. Wham, bam, done. That thousand years, it's symbolic. Psalm 50, 1 Chronicles 16, it uses a thousand years in symbology. Psalm 50 is the cattle on a thousand hills. Well, there's literally more than a thousand hills. God just owns everything. Chronicles 16, God was going to remember for a thousand generations. There's been more than a thousand generations, so clearly a thousand's a symbolic number all throughout Scripture, so they say. They look to Luke and they say the kingdom's not observable. They look to Romans and they say Paul says you can live the kingdom by living like a Christian. So they say, look at all this stuff that's talking about spiritualness and talking about nowness. So there can't be this future physical kingdom because we can do all these things now. And prophecy is kind of metaphorical and, you know, it's squishy. So let's just say it's here, it's now, and it's happening now. We would debate that a little bit. And we would say, again, that we're called to live a certain life here on earth. We know that Christ's kingdom isn't a physical kingdom. Again, the Messiah isn't some militant king coming to set up something. We know that a thousand years can be used as an exaggeration. But again, it comes up a lot, and then, frankly, we would say prophecy doesn't need to be interpreted metaphorically unless it needs to be interpreted metaphorically. Think about Daniel. Daniel sees all this crazy stuff and then says, I don't understand any of it. And then what happens? The angel interprets it for him, says this is this and this is that. John sees some stuff in heaven that he doesn't understand, and it gets interpreted for him. But guess what? They see a lot of stuff they understand and tell us about it. So we can take prophecy literally. It's an okay interpretation to do that. And we, using a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, would look at that and say, the plain sense makes sense, so we're not going to look for another sense, and it makes sense in the context in which it is historically and in Scripture. So we can move forward with this. We don't have to do some hermeneutics gymnastics to say that this really isn't this and this really isn't that. And we're not going to over-literalize other passages. So amillennialism's out there, it's an idea. Postmillennialism is a bigger idea, and it's something that we've probably bumped up against, maybe without even knowing it. Postmillennialism basically believes that Revelation 20, Christ's second coming, occurs after the millennium, after the golden age of Christian ethics. It looks at a couple different views and kind of cobbles things together, and it basically says that Christ establishes his kingdom here on earth through his preaching and redemptive work through and with the church. Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom on earth through his preaching and redemptive work, expects the eventually that most living people will be saved. Postmillennialism tries to drag the kingdom in by doing work here on earth. Again, the more the gospel goes out, the more the gospel succeeds, we're going to eventually get to a point in time where faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity prevails in the affairs of men. And then after that, Jesus comes back. We got to make things ready for Jesus to come back, essentially, is what postmillennialism said. How did we get there? Really, the first time we see it put together nice and tidy-like is in the Savoy Declaration in 1658. The Savoy Declaration was a Congregationalist Confession of Faith. Its full title, if you really want it, A Declaration of the Faith and Order Owned and Practiced in the Congregational Churches in England. It was in Savoy, so they used Savoy instead of all of that. And basically says, it was a bunch of clergy people that got together and said, we need to put something together that helps us understand what we're doing. The Westminster Confession had come out in 1647, and we said, we got to do something a little bit more with that. So they write this thought down, and they say that as the Lord in his care and love towards his church hath in infinite wise providence exercised it with great variety in all ages for the good of them that love him in his own glory, so according to his promise, we expect that in the latter days, Antichrist being destroyed, the Jews called, and the adversaries of the kingdoms of his dear son broken, the church of Christ being enlarged and edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace, shall enjoy in this world a more quiet, peaceable, and glorious condition than they have enjoyed. So they looked back and said, man, things have not been great. Things will get better. And we're going to make them better. And then along comes the progressive era, particularly in America, where we saw the idea of, hey, let's make things look more Christian. I mean, don't get me wrong, a lot of good things happened in the progressive era. As much as I think, you know, child labor laws have, you know, great, let's not do that. Children shouldn't be working in factories. But when you look at some other things that came out of this, like the temperance movement, you really start to wonder, like, okay, we're really just legislating morality to make the world look like the church. And that's what postmillennialism does. It says it's rather than an interpretation of verses, postmillennialism is kind of an extension of certain biblical mandates. They look at the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, where we're supposed to go out and do all this stuff, and says, yeah, that's a mandate for the church today. Like, you're supposed to go out there, fix all of these things, be in charge of all of these things. They look at the Great Commission and say, clearly, but they like to look at verse 18, where it says, all authority is given to me. So what a postmillennialist will say is like, look, Christ has all the authority. We have a mandate in Genesis 1 to do this stuff to task, so let's go do it. Let's go out into the world, let's make things Christian, either by, you know, the church being the biggest party or by the gospel if we have to. This bumps up against some things called dominion theology and Christian Reconstruction. And if you really want me to get up on a soapbox and say uncharitable things about people, let me talk about dominion theology and Christian Reconstruction. But this is Sunday school and we're in a church, so I'm not going to do that. But let me just tell you this. This bumps into the idea that there are certain thoughts and processes that are out in secular society, and they're being espoused even by some Christians and historians, that says we have to go back and fix things. And the best way to do that is for Christians to take over government, every power structure inside of the world. I got a lot of problems with that for a lot of reasons. I'll share just one with you real quick. Why the church? Like, if we're supposed to go out and infiltrate society and make all this stuff happen, then why have a covenanted congregation of believers together? Shouldn't we be, like, doing all of that out there? I mean, there's no point in us being out of the world. There's no point of us living this life as a city on a hill, if you want to use some of their language, if there's nobody to show it to. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that, because I can talk about it now for the next forever, and it really won't be that edifying. All right, preterism takes another stance. Preterism says, okay, great, some people think there's no millennium, some people think that we're kind of bringing it in now. Preterism says, we already had the kingdom. Everything in biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. We're done. Some partial preterists say that there's still like a couple, three things that have to happen, but full preterists look at all the prophecies of the Bible and events as of already happening. So they will look at the book of Daniel and say, that happened from the time of Daniel up into the first century, up into the church, up into Christ. And then the book of Revelation happened really largely between the time of Christ and usually AD 70. Most preterists kind of put a pin in AD 70 when the temple gets destroyed in Jerusalem and says that was the end of days. Because for a lot of people it was. But they'll look at that time period, they'll identify the Antichrist as a Roman emperor, and they'll look at everything and say, we've checked all the boxes. This really came out of a Spanish Jesuit priest who put this idea together in 1614. The preterism as a whole kind of came out as a Catholic defense against Protestant views, which looked at the Catholic Church and said, aren't you the apostasy of the end days? And the Catholic Church, some people, kind of reacted to that and said, no, because there aren't any end days. It gets expanded on a couple of different times by some different people, some Dutch, some French, and then it gets brought to America in 1845 with Robert Townley's The Second Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, a past event. So, super helpful, Robert Towney, just giving it to us all up front. Fun news, Townley actually recanted that view after he published the book. That's the fun thing about eschatology. You can't really nail down some people's eschatology. Calvin waffles, Spurgeon waffles, Origen, Augustine. You go back, you can look at a lot of these guys and be like, their views went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Like, I understand learning and growing, and that's fine. But what are we supposed to do about this? Oh, yeah, the destruction of the temple, all that fun stuff. Okay, what are we supposed to do about it, though? Like, right now, what are you and I supposed to do about all this? Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trifo, says this. He says, I and many others are aware of this opinion, premillennialism, and believe that such will take place, as you already are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise. Okay, so this is, you know, second century, and we're already like, hey man, there's different opinions on this. So, one, be gracious. All right, nobody has this all figured out. I think, again, we have a lot of things figured out, and I think we can say emphatically from Scripture that certain things are going to happen, and certain things haven't happened yet. But if you want to start a fight with somebody about theology, maybe don't start with eschatology. Start with something else. Or don't. Be charitable. 1 Peter. 1 Peter is kind of written largely about this topic. And Peter says this. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent up from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So there's a lot of stuff out there, and it's been a mystery, and it's been revealed, and it's been partially revealed. Okay, that's good information, but again, like, what are we supposed to do with this partially revealed information? Peter goes on. We quote those verses a lot, but I think we need to look at the next couple verses. He says, therefore, okay, based on all that stuff I told you earlier in the chapter, based on that imperishable, incorruptible, reserved for you in heaven, based on stuff that angels desire to look into, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, using all this information to make good decisions, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, future hope, right? We know all these things are going to happen. We know it with a certainty, so we can live a life. We don't have to be downcast and dejected. We don't have to look at election cycles. We don't have to look at wars. We don't have to look at poverty. We don't have to look at any of that stuff and say, oh man, I got to fix this or Jesus isn't coming back. We can look at all that and say, Jesus is going to fix this. The church gets to participate in it, some, here, now, but ultimately, it does get solved. But he continues, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He moves immediately from future hope to present conduct. All this stuff is true. Don't worry about it. Do what? Do what you're told. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, we looked at that, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. We're only going to be here for a short time. We should act prudently, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So you have been saved out of that worldly system. You have a new mandate on life. Live like it. Don't get sucked into this world that's going to be burned up. Don't get distracted by all the worry in this world. Live that holy and pleasing life that God has called you to live. Yeah, it's fun to make charts, and yeah, it's fun to argue about the timing, and yes, it's fun to argue with people that think you need to reform society before you start in the church. But all of that, why? Because God has called us to live a life pleasing to him, and we are now empowered to do that without living in fear of an eternity separated from him. And other people don't know that, and we need to go tell them that. So that's the bottom line of eschatology. We've given it to you in the doctrinal statement as a very top-level review of future events that haven't happened yet, but what are we supposed to do about it? We're supposed to go out, live in light of those truths, live a life pleasing to God. I got 2 minutes for questions. Comments. I'll take some comments. How about that instead of questions? Doc.
Just a comment about these systems.
Oh, sure.
Amillennialism, at its best, gets imminence right. Mm-hmm. They're looking for Christ to return any minute. But they don't believe in any literal fulfillment of prophecy. Postmillennialism, at its best, looks for literal fulfillment of prophecy, even though they abide in the church. But they completely deny imminence. So the beauty of our position, the biblical position, is that both fulfills all the prophecies literally, and mm-hmm. believes Christ can come in any minute. And that's the biblical stance.
Right.
And it allows us to hold these two things in tension that can go against each other.
I firmly believe that you're going to find a lot of orthodoxy in tension. You're presented with both sides of the coin. And where you wander off into heresy and heteroorthodoxy is when you try to remove that tension. You know, let's focus on the imminency of Christ. Let's focus on the kingdom work. Okay, you got to do both. And we're called to do both. And it's complicated and it's hard. And I'm sorry, but the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And he can help us hold that truth in tension and live a life that's still pleasing to God in light of those truths. That's a fantastic point. All right, let me, no, Fred, go ahead.
I was thinking basically, all these things are going to happen. They're not really, they're things to understand and things like that. But really, we're going to be in the presence of God. So if we're going to be in the presence of God, we should be preparing for being in the presence of God, learning to, at any rate.
Yeah.
I got an award from the president, and I had to go, receive that award. I would be very nervous about going to receive that
Sure, yeah.
Now, being in the presence of God, I'm wondering if that's very, it makes me anxious or whatever. You know what I mean? It's not just, oh, I don't have anything to worry about. I'm noticing God. I have, you know, he's seen everything I've ever done.
Yeah, I mean, Peter does tell us to conduct ourselves with fear. Like, again, that reverential awe that God deserves, we should still give him that due. This life of Christ-likeness that we live as believers, we live that life so that we can be pleasing to him, knowing that one day we will be perfectly pleasing to him. But we should act now in light of that truth. We should work through the power of the Holy Spirit to live that life now. You know, and that means getting rid of distractions in life, and that means having hope when there's seemingly no hope, and that means putting off some things and putting on some other things. So yeah, we get to experience that now through our closeness with God, through Christ-likeness, but ultimately we're going to experience it in his physical presence. So why not start enjoying it now by communing with him as closely as possible? All right, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, thank you for today. You've clearly given us a lot in your word about what you ask of us to do. And even now, Lord, we've seen why you ask us to do some of those things. Help us to be diligent students of your word so that we can understand what your will is for our lives. Not in a hyper-specific sense, but in the sense, Lord, that you have called us unto good works, to bear one another's burdens, to do other things, Lord. Help us to know what those things are, and then help us to live that life out here in the church among other people who are trying to do it, to encourage them to do the same thing. And then help us, Lord, to go into a world that doesn't understand that, that isn't living in light of eternity, and give them that perspective through your gospel. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. You're dismissed.